Good evening. So today we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. After we get there, I'll open us up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to come and just have your word read and pray that it would work on our hearts, work on my heart and everyone else that is here, that we would just be exhorted to love you more and to learn more of how good you truly are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, we're going to start off, we're going to read through it, and then we'll break it down. Read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So Paul starts off with, "See then that you walk circumspectly." And he's pointing back to the beginning of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, where he told us to be imitators of God as beloved children. Imitate in the Greek is the word mimetes. He's calling us to follow, to mimic God's character. A mimetes, according to Plato, it was one who represents character. So we're called to represent the character of God. It's where we get our English word for mime. And if you know anything about mimes, they don't talk much, but they walk. They act it out. So as Christians, we're called to mime, to imitate the characteristics of God. Not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. Not just professing your love for Christ, which of course is necessary to speak of how much you love the Lord, but acting it out. Proving by your conduct, proving by the way you respond to things, by the way that you go through trials, by the way that you work, that you are a Christian. By being different than the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. There really should be a drastic difference between how we work and how the world works. How we talk and how the world talks. Later on, Paul will go on to talk about marriages. He'll go on to talk about family relationships. He'll talk about the workplace. And there should be a difference in how Christian marriages look compared to the world. There should be a difference in how the home life of a Christian family looks than how the world looks. We're called to imitate God, and it says to walk in love with Jesus as the prime example. He talks about not even allowing the immorality, the impurity, the greed, which marked the Ephesian culture and marks our culture today. And he also called the Ephesian believers, and really us today as well, to not be partakers of them. That was our old lifestyle, and we've been called out of that. As Christians, we have a new relationship with God. Before, we were under his wrath, but now we are under his grace and under his love. And since we have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship with our sin. That was the old ways. We're under the new ways. We were in darkness. Now we are light. And in light of that, we should be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, as verse 10 tells us in Ephesians 5. Paul even says, he goes on to say that it's disgraceful, it's shameful to even speak of these evil deeds that are done by the sons of disobedience. And in verse 14, he says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That leads us to verse 15 through 21, where Paul is going to begin to continue on exhorting the believers to act, to walk like Jesus Christ, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. All of the New Testament writers, Paul, all the gospel writers, everyone believed that Jesus was returning soon, and he is, and we must live in light of that. So we start off with, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Paul writes a lot about our walk as Christians in Ephesians, as well as his other epistles, and walk has the idea of how we conduct our lives, how we spend our time, how we behave. In Ephesians 2, he talks about how we used to walk. He says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were on a death march. We were just meandering around, walking aimlessly, about to walk off the cliff that falls right into hell, until we had that but God moment. In light of that but God moment, he calls us in chapter 4 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called. He talks about the walk of the Gentiles later on in chapter 4, that they walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God. They have hard hearts. They're given over to sensuality. They're given over to every kind of impurity with greediness. But in chapter 5, again addressing the Christians, he says that we should walk in love, to walk as children of light. And here he says to walk as not as unwise men, but as wise, as the New American Standard says, to walk as wise men, continually taking heed and observing, paying attention to how we conduct our lives on a day-to-day basis. Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Walking as a wise man or a wise woman is really what we should be doing as Christians, because the opposite of that, walking as unwise, is to ignore the wisdom of God, which he has freely given to us. It's doing exactly what the Israelites did throughout the book of Judges, where it says they did what was right in their own eyes. All throughout the Proverbs, we see that there is a certain safety, and there's a joy, there's a peace that comes from keeping the commandments of the Lord. Solomon writes that length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. He says that God's wisdom is life to your soul and adornment to your neck. There's a very beautiful and general principle that is all throughout the Proverbs, that obeying the commands of the Lord, following the Lord, leads to a healthier life, a longer life. And it doesn't always play out that way, but it's a pretty general principle. Walking as wise men or women is conducting your life in the ways laid out for us in Scripture. It's seeking to imitate God's moral character to those around us. It's learning what pleases God most, what brings him the most glory, and then acting upon it, obeying it. John Phillips wrote, we are to walk circumspectly during our relatively few years on earth. We are to be testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a fruit of that, a fruit of walking as a wise man or a wise woman, is making the most of your time, or redeeming the time, as it says. Back in verse 14, I already read it, but Paul called the sleepy Christians to wake up out of their slumber. He called them to awake and arise. They needed that exhortation, and we often do too. The world is passing away and also its lusts. And as Christians, we need to make sure that we're not passing away with it. There are many points, especially in my life, but in Christian lives, where we can get a bit lazy in our walk. We just stop going for it as much as we should. You know, maybe we get captivated by the world for a season. Maybe a certain sin creeps up on us and we don't take it to the cross immediately and crucify it. We let it sit there and linger. And then eventually it takes us out of the Word. Maybe it takes us out of our prayer time. Maybe we stop showing up to church. We stop fellowshipping. And regardless of what it may have been that caused the believers in Ephesus, along with many of us today at times, to fall asleep, we must remember to be making the most of our time, because he writes, the days are evil. We should be praying what Moses prayed in Psalm 90, where he said, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Just like Moses, we need to pray to be reminded of how short our lives truly are. They're just a vapor. We need to make the most of each and every moment of our short time here on earth. And the idea of redeeming the time, it really is the time, those specific moments when we have an opportunity to shine our light for Jesus, to go and witness to someone, to go and just live our lives the way that we should be doing so, to have that sense of urgency to be about our Father's business, just like our Lord was. We read in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, it says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We need to be living every second as if it's our last. Because the harsh reality is, for a lot of people in this world, the great majority of people in this world, when they breathe their last breath on this earth, they're going to wake up and be in hell forever. And we have been given the grace and the love of Jesus so that when we breathe our last breath here, we're going to breathe that crisp air of heaven as we behold our Savior face to face. It's just what that famous line says, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for eternity will last. When Paul writes the days are evil, that term is, it means evil in effect. It's not just something that's inherently bad, but it's the evil that corrupts. It's the evil that corrupts culture. It corrupts minds, especially the minds of our youth. And that's exactly what we saw going on in the Ephesian culture of the day that Paul was writing to, but we definitely see it today. There's no doubt about that. Ephesus was driven by sexual immorality. It was driven by idolatry. It was driven by sin, just like America today. The world is no longer passive in their sinning, and Paul is letting us know that we can't be passive in how we spend our time. We need to be redeeming the time, buying it back from the world as we spread light into the dark, evil times that we live in. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote 70 resolutions. I think he was 19 or 20 when he wrote these. 70 statements that he wanted to live by throughout his life. And one of them was resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I can. So Paul has told us to walk circumspectly, to be careful how we walk, to make the most of our time during these perverse days. And then he goes on with another statement where he's going to address another positive action and a negative action for the believer to follow. He writes in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the New American Standard says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that again, so then, or therefore, it refers back to verse 15, where he's continuing the call to walk as wise men and women. And in the tense that he writes this in Greek, he's implying that there were some that in the Ephesian church that were walking in a foolish manner. It's a call to cease an action that was going on. Foolish, it describes someone that lacks judgment, someone that doesn't have any prudence, they have no care for the future, they're just fools. It reminds me of those who lived during the time that Noah was building the ark. And Jesus spoke of the days leading up to his return, saying that they would be just like the days of Noah. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 7, he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then he goes on in verse 42, he says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Paul continues to try and wake up to exhort the believers to not be like the rest of the pagans that were surrounding them, the pagans that would just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they'd die. And rather than living as a foolish, unwise man, wasting away the day, he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And I like John Phillips. He has a very simple quote. He says, the will of the Lord is found in the word of God. To know the will of God, we must know the word of God. God's word is our roadmap. It's our navigation chart. It's what gets us from point A to point B. It's what gets us from unwise to wise. It's what gets us from wasting our time to redeeming the time. I mentioned earlier how following the commands of Scripture generally leads to a better, healthier physical life, but it always leads to a healthier spiritual life. Following the Word of God is going to lead us on that wonderful path, that Ephesians 2:10 path, where we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so that brings up the question, well, what is the will of the Lord? That's something I certainly struggled with, especially the first year I was saved, you know, thinking the will of the Lord is just some ethereal thing out there that you can't really know. You just kind of, you know, hope for the best, hope that there's going to be a sign in the clouds that's going to, you know, have a giant yes or a giant no. But the reality of it is the will of the Lord is obeying the word of the Lord. Alan Redpath said, "Don't expect God to reveal His will for your next week until you practice it for today." So understanding what the will of the Lord is looking at what Scripture lays out and obeying it and walking in it, following in it, and He's going to direct your paths to whatever you're called to, whatever you're supposed to be doing. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And there's a lot in the Bible about the will of the Lord. Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And then later on in that same letter, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." There's multiple passages, like I said, that use the term will, but it refers to either what God decrees or what God desires. And anywhere in the Bible where we see a command to not do one thing but to do another is God's will for your life. We've already seen countless just in the book of Ephesians so far. His will for us is to be careful how we walk, to not walk as unwise, but as wise. His will for us is to make the most of our time. His will for us is not to be foolish. We'll see more and more of these. His will for us is going to be that we are filled with the Spirit. Countless examples of the Bible, or in the Bible, of what His will is for us. It's just obedience. Because God is most glorified when we are made to be more like Jesus Christ, and that's what following His word will do for us. One of my favorite quotes is from Leonard Ravenhill. He said, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." That glorifies God the most, is our lives being a living testimony of how powerful He is. We think about how powerful it was for God to speak the world into existence. Yet, I would say that it is far more powerful for God to take an unholy wretch and transform our lives so that we can be useful for the kingdom of God. And then in the next verse, we'll see this time it'll be a negative command followed by the positive command. And that positive command is going to be the very source that enables us to walk wisely, to redeem the time, and it will allow us to proclaim with the psalmist, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." We read starting in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." In verse 18, Paul contrasts being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, which on the surface seems like two, it's a weird comparison. Don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. But it turns out to be a very beautiful analogy, because when you're drunk with wine, when you're intoxicated, you lose your self-control. You lose your ability to make any wise decisions. Drunkenness is a deed of the flesh in Galatians 5. It's right next to envying, idolatry, anger, immoralities. You know, Pastor Bill talks on this, and he explains it very well. The Bible never condemns having an adult beverage. The Bible never says, "Thou shalt not have a single drink." But it does condemn the sin of drunkenness, where your faculties are impaired. And Paul just commanded us to walk as wise men. And Proverbs 20, verse 1 tells us that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. There's multiple Old Testament examples of people getting drunk, and the stories end in tragedy. You think of Lot and his two daughters in Genesis 19, which ends up with the Ammonites and the Moabites, two of Israel's greatest enemy nations being formed. Think about Nadab and Abihu, who were likely under the influence when they went in and they offered strange fire to the Lord and were struck dead. And in the pagan culture surrounding the Ephesian church, alcohol was often used to get people amped up, to get people riled up so they could think that they were communing with their false gods. It would often lead to grossly immoral practices following that. And rather than carousing around like the pagans, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Instead of allowing the drunkenness to lead to idol worship and other immoral activities, he says, let the filling of the Holy Spirit lead to worship. Let it lead to speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's interesting to me, you guys have all heard it before, I'm sure. I remember the first time I heard it, I just thought it was really good, that the alcohol industry, it calls, you know, beverages with high alcohol content spirits. But Paul says, don't be under the influence of spirits, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in the original Greek, it's be being filled. It's a constant and continual filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Like I said, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you from point A to point B, from that unwise lifestyle to that wise lifestyle. And Paul's giving an imperative here. He doesn't say, hey, if you guys want, you should start trying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. John MacArthur said, if we do not obey this command, we cannot obey any other, simply because we cannot do any of God's will apart from God's Spirit. In Philippians 2, Paul would write that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And in Ephesians, when Paul was making that transition from chapters 1 through 3 to 4 through 6, where in the first few chapters, Paul is giving us our identity in Christ. He's telling us who we are in Christ, all the spiritual blessings and the heavenly places that we have. And then he transitions to the practice of the believer. He recognized that nothing in the Christian life can be done on our own strength. So he prayed. He prayed for the saints to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Because Paul recognized the truth that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus, shortly after the resurrection, he breathed the Holy Spirit, the helper, the guide, the Spirit of truth. He breathed the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. But then he commanded these same disciples to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which of course led to the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people being saved, the beginning of the church. And then if you follow through the book of Acts, you'll see multiple occurrences where those very same disciples who were given the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, were then filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4, Peter was boldly speaking the gospel to the rulers, to the elders, to the scribes, to the high priest, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it led to one of the most powerful statements in the New Testament, given by Peter, the same Peter that 50 days before was denying the Lord Jesus, saying, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The Apostle Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit shortly after Ananias laid hands on him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit when he addressed Elymas, the magician. The seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6 were men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And one of them, of course, was Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who was so full of the Holy Spirit that he was able to look past the men that were stoning him and look up to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he was able to boldly cry out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. All those are acts that can only be done under the constant filling of the Holy Spirit of God. The filling of the Holy Spirit seems to be born in prayer as you look through the scriptures, and it always seems to be followed by boldness to speak the word of God and to live it out. Even the Apostle Paul at the end of Ephesians would pray, or he would ask the saints to pray on his behalf so that he would make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The filling of the Holy Spirit led to many of the great sermons, the miracles, the revivals throughout the Bible, and all throughout church history. God's Spirit filling us constantly is necessary for ministry and for the Christian walk in general, so that we can all walk by the Spirit, and so we will not carry out the desire of the flesh, as Galatians 5 tells us. And it's awesome to look at Jesus being our perfect example in this as well. The incarnate Son of God was filled with the Spirit. The ministry of Jesus was marked by the Holy Spirit, who descended upon him like a dove. Luke 4 tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It then tells us that he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 10:38 says, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus, the very Son of God, had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him for his work in ministry. How much more do we need that for our ministry, for our daily lives? We rely upon the very power of God for each and every breath that we take, each step that we walk, every beat of our heart. How much more do we need it to boldly share the gospel, to die to ourselves, for our family, for our friends, for our unsaved loved ones, or even our unloved saved ones? To walk wise or not as unwise, to make the most of our time, to not be foolish, to understand the will of the Lord, all of those things that Paul has told us so far is reliant upon the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then that sort of raises the question, well, how are we to be filled with God's Holy Spirit? Because it seems to be that there's a sense in which we must do something, right? He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a sense in which we must set aside our fleshly desires, our own lusts of the flesh, and recognize that what God has laid out for us is far better than what we can do on our own, in our own flesh. And as we get ourselves out of the way, the Holy Spirit can move greater in our life. As we sort of step aside, the Holy Spirit can showcase himself in a greater way, just as Paul writes in 2 Timothy, so that we can become a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And the more that I walk with the Lord, the longer that I'm a Christian, the more that I realize that I'm the only one that's in the way of a deeper relationship with him. I'm the only one that can halt the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And all that we really must do to receive the Holy Spirit is to set ourselves aside and then simply ask. We ask the God that created the heavens and the earth with just his breath. We ask him for the filling of the third person of the Trinity. Jesus laid this out for us in Luke chapter 11. The disciples came to him and, after recognizing the glorious prayer life of Jesus. You know, they never came to him and they said, Lord, teach us how to preach. Teach us how to do miracles. They said, teach us how to pray. And when teaching them how to pray, starting in verse 9, he says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened for you, or to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I copied down a pretty lengthy quote that I thought was very fitting after reading that Luke 11 passage. But he says, but how does the Holy Spirit fit in? Let me just make it simple. It doesn't say you ask for the Holy Spirit necessarily. It says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. When you go to ask God for whatever you ask God for, whatever it is, God gives you the Holy Spirit. He says, you ask for comfort, he gave you the comforter. You ask for help, he gave you the helper. You ask for truth, he gave you the truth teacher. You ask for power, he gave you the Spirit of power. He says, you see, this is the generosity of God. You ask for the gift, he gives the giver. You ask for the effect, he gives the cause. You ask for the product, he gives the source. The filling of the Holy Spirit leads to the opposite of the drunkenness that he condemned in the first part of that verse. Because when you gain more, a greater filling of the Holy Spirit, you gain self-control. Your performance, your focus, your ability to walk as a wise man or woman increases, as opposed to that rapid decline towards immorality that drunkenness brings about. Going on in verses 19 through 21, we'll see three marks of a life that is full of the Holy Spirit, full of a life that is continually being filled by the Spirit of God. We'll see worship, we'll see gratitude, and we'll see submission. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The first attitude mentioned here that the Spirit-filled life brings about is the attitude of praise, the attitude of worship that comes from your innermost being, from your heart. And I'd like to note that he says speaking to one another. Unity in the body of Christ has been a major theme throughout the book of Ephesians. It's a major theme throughout all of Paul's New Testament letters. Paul lays out how we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We all inherit every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. I already read those couple of verses. But we have all been saved by that "but God" moment. And Paul implores the believers to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, saying in chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And Paul then begins to spend the rest of that letter, including the passage that we're in right now, to explain how we are to walk in unity, how we are to lovingly treat one another. Because it's just what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Christian walk is not meant to be lived alone. And really, one of the most glorious tastes of heaven that I think that we get to receive on this side of eternity is worshiping together. So one of the things I love about sitting back there in the back is we'll be worshiping and I'll get to open my eyes and look. And I'll get to see people raising their hands and just rejoicing in the God that saved their life, the God that turned their life completely upside down. I get to sit back there and I get to look at people that some are very young, some are old. Some have way different backgrounds. We all have different tastes and everything. We all have different preferences. But we are all praising the same God. We're all praising the same Savior together. We're not called to be monks sitting in some cave somewhere. You know, we're really called to be speaking to one another as we worship, encouraging one another. That was one thing when I was at the Bible college that, you know, you would just be having a rough day and you'd be walking to your room, but somebody would walk by and they would just be worshiping, just singing a song, praising. And some days that would annoy you because you're having a rough day. But a lot of the days, you get back to your room and you think, why am I annoyed? That's encouraging. He's having a rough day too, I'm sure. He's doing the same thing I'm doing, or she's having the same rough week I'm having. But they're worshiping, they're praising. You know, and it just kind of gets you out of that funk. We see even during the brutal persecution of the early church, we read of early church saints still meeting together. Still meeting together to praise and worship, even under the brutal Roman persecution where they were going out and killing Christians left and right. They would still risk their lives to get up and to go into worship. We see it in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas are imprisoned. Yet they still begin to worship until that great earthquake loosens all their chains, opens all the doors. Your circumstances don't define how or if you can worship. That's something that is tough to wrap my head around at times because we all go through rough things, but our circumstances don't define that. Paul was imprisoned. He was beaten. He received lashes. He was stoned. He had shipwrecks. He writes about times going without food and without water, yet he still worshiped. Despite anything that this world can and will throw at us, we can still worship because the reality of it is our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The filling of the Holy Spirit can and will shift our focus from the temporary earthly problems onto the one whose hair is white like wool. His eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of many waters. And seeing the light of Jesus is going to blind us to our troubles, our temporary troubles that are ultimately going to fade away. And in the body of Christ, one of the most beautiful things is that we get to do this together. We all get to encourage each other with our worship because we're all sitting here with our various problems, but we're all focused on the problem solver. We're not sitting here, like Pastor Bill always says, as Eeyore Christians. We're sitting here worshiping. We're joyful. John Stott wrote, "Without doubt, Spirit-filled Christians have a song of joy in their hearts, and Spirit-filled public worship is a joyful celebration of God's mighty acts." And it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that can be broken further down. You can look at, you know, specifically what psalms are, what hymns are, what spiritual songs are. But the main meaning is that all of these are sung to God. There doesn't have to be that division over, you know, some of the church says you should only sing psalms. Some of the church says there should be no instruments in worship. Some of the church says instruments are great, just no drums. Sorry, Jesse. But there doesn't need to be that division because God loves creativity in our worship so long as it's biblically sound and it's God-directed and it's from the heart. We need to have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 150, where he wrote, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." In the next verse, we see that thankfulness is another fruit of constantly, continually being filled by the Holy Spirit of God. See, he writes, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing that we see is it's a work of the Trinity. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are giving thanks to God the Father, and it's in the name of Jesus Christ. David Guzik said that a complaining heart and the Holy Spirit just don't go together. And there's definitely times where I'm not thankful. There's definitely days when I wake up and I'm not wanting to worship. I'm not wanting to be grateful for the things that I'm going through. But when does Paul say that we should be thankful? Always. And what are we to be thankful for? All things. And we are to be thankful in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what trials we go through in this life, we can praise, we can be thankful, because God is using all of those things for our own good. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. He's working out these temporary things and giving them an eternal weight behind them, so that when we get to the other side of heaven, we can be grateful that we went through some of these terrible things that we've gone through. We are thankful in the name of the Lord Jesus, because there's no other way in which we can even approach God to thank him. We come to God only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that alone is enough for an eternity of praise. We always give thanks. We always have a tremendous amount of gratitude, because we should just be trying to match that tremendous amount of grace that we've been shown. I have a quote written in the back of my Bible that I wrote at Bible college. I have no idea who said it, but I definitely stole it and wrote it down because I thought it was amazing. It said, "You'll never be able to repay Jesus for what he did for you, but you can live your life as a thank you." We can live our life as a thank you by being careful how we walk. We can live our life as a thank you by making the most of our time. We can be thankful by understanding what the will of the Lord is, by constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then expressing that thanksgiving through our worship and through our responses in trials. Now think about how the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, he descended from heaven. He added humanity to his deity, and he lived that perfect life we could never live. Then he died the death of a criminal, of a murderer, the very death that we all deserved. And then he deposited his perfect righteousness into our accounts simply by faith alone. So when those trials get very grim, when those rough times that we're going through in our life just are too much for us to handle, we still have this reminder, this sobering and comforting reminder that Jesus died, and he died for you. He died for me. And your faith being in him means that nothing that you go through in this life hasn't already been okayed by God. It was allowed by God, just as we saw in the book of Job. He has you where you are for a specific reason. Like I just said a moment ago, that reason has eternal weight to it. That's why Stephen boldly spoke the gospel before the council. That's why Paul could praise in prison. That's why Polycarp could have peace even as he was being marched to his own martyrdom. They saw the heavenly over the earthly, and they were grateful. They were thankful at all times for all things. And next we see that the Spirit-filled believer is also subject to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Verse 21 is a transition verse that's going to be vital for the next section that Paul will write on, where he talks about marriage, where he talks about family relationships, where he talks about the slave-master relationship. The foundation of those relationships is being filled with the Holy Spirit of God and being submitted to one another, being subject to one another. It's a voluntary placing of yourself under the will of another person. And in this case, it's referring to our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're called to bear one another's burdens, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit as we look out for the interests of others. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Unity, as we've already touched on, can only be accomplished when we set aside our own desires to meet the needs of others. And of course, we see the perfect example of this in our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 8:9, says, "For you should know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He set aside his riches in heaven. He became a human being so that we could partake of these heavenly riches, a beautiful relationship with God. No more hostility, no more enmity with God, but we now operate with him on the basis of grace. We have communication with him. We know that Jesus did not come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father who sent him. He cried out in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Even Jesus in his earthly ministry was submitted to the will of the Father. The God of the universe stepped down from his glorious throne to take on a human body, to take on a human nature. And then what did he come to do? He came to wash feet. He came to serve. He came to die. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the example that we are to follow. It all comes from our fear, from our reverent awe of God, for our respect of his lordship over our lives and over the church. Having been adopted into the family of God by grace alone, we should strive to be imitators of God. We should strive to please him. We please him and we show our respect and our fear of him by our actions, by our desire to walk as a wise man or woman, by our desire to make the most of our times as we grab onto each opportunity to know Christ and to make him known. We discern the will of the Lord as we are constantly and consistently filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to walk the walk rather than to talk the talk, to follow after God like our shadow follows after us. It leads to a life of praise, a life of thanksgiving, and a life of submission to one another, all of which cannot be accomplished without being filled with the Spirit. I've said it multiple times already, but the Christian life is not possible without the constant filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Oswald Chambers wrote, "There is one thing we cannot imitate. We cannot imitate being full of the Holy Ghost." And as Christians, the only reason that we have not the filling of the Holy Spirit is because we have asked not. So with that, I'm going to close us out in prayer. And I'm just going to ask the Lord to give us that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And it was kind of funny that Pastor Bill did that last week. I had already planned on teaching this passage. And then when he did that, I sort of figured, well, I think I'm definitely going to teach this passage now. But I'm going to close us out in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we just thank you for your word, for your gentle yet sometimes stern reminder of how we are to walk, but knowing that we don't do it on our own. We don't do it by our own strength. We can't do it by our own strength. And that gives you all the glory for all of it. So I just ask and I pray that you fill us with your Spirit to enable us to walk the walk as we go about our weeks, as we see people that aren't saved and yet see people that are saved, as we witness and minister to people that desperately need you, that you would just be there and be our source for that, God. We thank you for this day, and please give us a safe rest of our night and allow us to fellowship and encourage one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.